you would open once again to the book of Leviticus. We're going to be in chapter 14 today. Leviticus 14. We have spent the last few weeks in this book in the Old Testament that we don't probably go to very often in our sort of personal devotional reading, or we're not inclined to, but Leviticus screams out the gospel. And we're going to see that, I think, once again this morning. That it screams out what Jesus has done, points us forward to what Jesus has done. And we're going to look at a very obscure passage this morning in Leviticus 14 about the healing of skin diseases. And what I want you to see this morning as we come is how this declares Jesus in so many different ways to us. We're gonna read this text. Before we read it, I learned this week about in the 1500s, early 1500s. There's an old in northeast France. There's a city called Isenheim, which had an old church that was part of a monastery, and there's an altarpiece that was created by the artists, a number of artists, but Matthias Grunewald was one of the main artists who made this depiction of Christ on the cross. And it's a depiction of Christ on the cross, and he's covered with what seemed to be, at least to art historians, evidence of a skin disease. And this is, of course, not historically accurate in terms of what the Gospels tell us about Jesus' death, but theologically, it says something very significant. See, this church, during the time that it existed, and particularly when the monastery was there in the early 16th century, there was an epidemic of skin disease, a particular type of skin disease that just ate away at people's flesh. It was a horrible thing. And this church received people in and cared for them in the midst of this contagious skin disease. They were a refuge for people to come. And the artist particularly depicted Christ as someone who took on that disease. This is what Isaiah 53 tells us, isn't it? That he took on, he bore our diseases. It's not as if he literally had this particular skin disease on the cross, but that he bore everything. Every disease that human beings have, in the sense that he came and he took on flesh that he might heal us. And I want to see this morning, as we come to this little passage about various skin diseases, is the way that it points us to the Lord who heals us. I'm going to read chapter 14, verses 1 through 20. I almost wanted us to read all of chapter 13 as an introduction, because they go together. But I'm not gonna make you sit through 59 verses of how to diagnose skin diseases. You can read that on your own time. We will read chapter 14, verses 1 to 20 this morning. This is God's holy and inspired word. Let's listen carefully to it. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "This shall be the law of the leprous person for the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought to the priest. And the priest shall go out of the camp, and the priest shall look. Then, if the case of leprous disease is healed in the leprous person, the priest shall command them to take for him who is to be cleansed two live, clean birds, and cedar wood, and scarlet yarn, and hyssop. And the priest shall command them to kill one of the birds in an earthenware vessel over fresh water. He shall take the live bird with the cedar wood and the scarlet yarn and the hyssop, and dip them in the live bird and in the blood of the bird that was killed over the fresh water. And he shall sprinkle it seven times on him who is to be cleansed of the leprous disease. Then he shall pronounce him clean and shall let the living bird go into the open field. And he who is to be cleansed shall wash his clothes and shave off all his hair and bathe himself in water, and he shall be clean. And after that, he may come into the camp, but live outside his tent 7 days. And on the seventh day, he shall shave off all his hair from his head, his beard, and his eyebrows. He shall shave off all his hair, and then he shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and he shall be clean. And on the eighth day, he shall take two male lambs without blemish and one ewe lamb, a year old without blemish, and a grain offering of 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil and one log of oil. And the priest who cleanses him shall set the man who is to be cleansed in these things before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And the priest shall take one of the male lambs and offer it for a guilt offering along with the log of oil and wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. And he shall kill the lamb in the place where they kill the sin offering and the burnt offering in the place of the sanctuary. For the guilt offering, like the sin offering, belongs to the priest. It is most holy. The priest shall take some of the blood of the guilt offering, and the priest shall put it on the lobe of the right ear of him who is to be cleansed, and on the thumb of his right hand, and on the toe of his right foot. Then the priest shall take some of the log of oil, and pour it into the palm of his own left hand, and dip his right finger in the oil that is in his left hand, and sprinkle some oil with his finger 7 times before the Lord. And some of the oil that remains in his hand the priest shall put on the lobe of the right ear of him who is to be cleansed, and on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot, on top of the blood of the guilt offering. And the rest of the oil that is in the priest's hands he shall put on the head of him who is to be cleansed. Then the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord. The priest shall offer the sin offering to make atonement for him who is to be cleansed from his uncleanness. And afterward he shall kill the burnt offering, and the priest shall offer the burnt offering and the grain offering on the altar. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him, and he shall be clean. Let's pray one more time as we come to the text. Lord God, we come knowing that you speak to us in your word, and yet also coming to a text that is once again very foreign from our physical experience. So help us. Help us to see in this text, so written so long ago, what you might have to teach us this morning. Shape our hearts and mold our hearts to be more like Christ. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I want to look at three different things as we come to this text this morning. I want to look first at the desperate condition that's shown to us in this text. Then we will see a clear declaration, and finally a sufficient deliverer. Let's look first at the desperate condition that we see in this text. And to understand what's going on in Leviticus 14, we need to look back at Leviticus 13. Again, without reading the whole thing, Leviticus 13 gives us instructions for a priest to identify and diagnose various skin diseases. And I want you to notice just a few things. If you're going to flip back to chapter 13, you can look in your Bibles if you have them in front of you, or I'll just read these verses. You can listen. In verses 3 and 4, here's what it says. A priest is called to come out to look at particular areas of the skin that might be diseased. And here's what is the repeated theme. Verses 3 and 4. If the hair in the diseased area has turned white, and the diseased area appears to be deeper than the skin of his body, it is a case of leprous disease. And when the priest has examined him, he shall pronounce him unclean. If the disease is deeper than the skin. Verse 25, if the hair in the spot, in this particular case, has turned white and it appears, again, deeper than the skin, then it is a leprous disease. Verse 30, once again, if it appears deeper than the skin and the hair in it is yellow and thin, then the priest shall pronounce him unclean. The priest is to look for evidence that the disease on the surface of the skin, the thing that's worrying on the surface of the skin, the symptoms, the priest is to look for whether or not that goes deeper. Okay, the other thing that the priest is told over and over again to look for, verses 8, 22, 27, 35, 36, is whether the disease is spreading. Is it deeper than the skin, and is it spreading? The old 19th century pastor, Andrew Bonar, suggests this, that for the Bible, these kind of skin diseases are a perfect picture of what sin is in the human heart. Bonar says, if it were just on the surface, and it doesn't spread, then it isn't really much of a problem, is it? I mean, we know this even with modern medical technology. Things that spread and are evidence of something deeper than the skin are more problematic. They without medical sophistication, look for whether it is deeper than the skin and whether it's spreading. There's a very practical piece of this chapter, but what's deeper, what's more important? This chapter isn't really ultimately about a medical diagnosis. It's about a diagnosis of one's holiness, one's fitness, one's cleanness. The determination of whether or not one is fit to be in God's presence, the presence of the Holy God. In the uncleanness of skin issues in Leviticus 13 and 14 are a perfect picture in the Bible of what sin is in the human heart. The uncleanness of skin issues are evident. The state of uncleanness is evident if the outside symptoms divulge an inner disease, an inner problem. Michael Reeves says this in his talk on this chapter. He says, in Jewish thought, it is what is inside you that makes you unclean. No matter how much you wash and scrub the outside, no matter how much you bathe, your body keeps producing uncleanness. You keep producing things that come out from within. And so it is with sin. These skin diseases, which, by the way, these skin diseases are never presented as sinful in themselves. These are not sinful in themselves, but they are a perfect physical picture for the biblical authors of the spiritual effects of sin. What sin does in our hearts. On the outside, you may just see these small light patches, but on the inside, there's a rot that is spreading and will continue to spread. What you see on the outside, the symptoms is small and it'll show up slowly. But if it's evidence of something that's deeper, that's rotting on the inside, then you have a much larger problem. No matter how much you scrub, the rot on the inside is not going to go away. This is how Jesus views sin. In Matthew 23, when he's talking to the scribes and the Pharisees, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. No matter how much you scrub the outside, no matter how much you present yourself as clean before other people, the inside is full of greed. The inside is full of rot." He calls them whitewashed tombs. They look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside, it's deadness. Or in Luke 6, he'll say, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The things that come out of our mouths show something about our hearts. And brothers and sisters, this is how sin makes us feel. It makes us feel unclean. One of the most beautiful or maybe poignant pictures of this in literature is, of course, Lady Macbeth. You remember Lady Macbeth in the Shakespeare play who contributes to the plot to kill Duncan, and she's ridden by the guilt. And she can't get rid of the guilt. She at first says to her husband, just get over it, move past it. But then later in the play, she's sleepwalking and she's scrubbing. And she can't get that spot out of her hand. Out, damn spot, she says. And it won't go away. It's a beautiful picture of our, well, maybe not, I keep using the word beautiful. It's a poignant picture, a deep picture of the sort of guilt that we feel when it comes to our sin. No matter how much we scrub, we can't get rid of that inner nagging sense of guilt or rot on the inside, that sense of uncleanness. And what's the result in chapter 13 of this spreading disease in the camp. Verses 45 and 46, we read this. The leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose, and he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, unclean, unclean. He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. Isolation, shame, death. This is a description of living death. He's in grave clothes, in mourning clothes, outside the camp, unable to participate in the life of the people of Israel, almost as if he's walking around but dead already. This is the picture of the problem. It is a desperate condition. But then we get to chapter 14, and here's what we read of in chapter 14. It's a clear declaration. Chapter 14 shows us and points to the way that the Lord desires to cleanse that which is unclean. I want to show you how it does it here. How is such a person cleansed? Look at verse 2 and 3. This shall be the law of the leprous person for the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall go out of the camp, and the priest shall look. First of all, there's a movement required by the priest himself. Remember, outside the camp is the place of walking death, of living death. Those who are unclean, who have been isolated, exiled from the community, they're not allowed to be amongst the people of Israel. They're walking around in grave clothes, mourning the state that they are in. But remember what's at the center of the camp. Throughout Leviticus, over and over and over again, we read about the consuming life that's in the middle of the camp. The tabernacle is meant to be the very presence of the holy God, a place of life, of consuming life, powerful life, glory. And that's where the priests do their work. But here's what the priest has to do. He has to go from the place of life out into the main part of the camp and then out the gate to the place of death. This person who's unclean, covered in uncleanness, in order for him to have hope, someone has to go from the place of life to the place of death. And if the priest then, when he gets out there, if he determines that the sufferer is healed, if he looks at him and he says, yes, your disease has been healed and you're ready to re-enter, then the priest is to perform an odd little ritual. Two birds, cedar wood, scarlet yarn, and hyssop. What on earth is going on here? One of the birds is killed, and the second bird is taken, living bird, taken and dipped in the blood of the first. Along with this cedar wood and scarlet yarn and hyssop, why on earth this ritual? Over and over and over again, we read in Leviticus of blood and water. The text here actually says living water, like spring water, water that's moving, water that's able to cleanse, the sort of living water that can cleanse, unlike dead, stagnant water. But even the cedar wood and the scarlet yarn, look at this, even those are red. It's like the whole scene is shouting out the importance of blood and cleansing. And the hyssop is a cleansing agent. We read about this in other places in Scripture. This is how Israelites used it, to sprinkle blood. And here, the leprous man who's been healed is to sit and watch, or stand and watch, as one bird is killed, a second bird is dipped in the blood of the first, and the blood is sprinkled on the man. And then that second bird is set free. This ritual that this leprous man is to watch is a symbol of what's going on in his own life, in his own cleansing. It is death for life. This sort of ritual practice points the leprous man to what his inner state has been. A living death, exile, removal, but a death that does not have the final word. That second bird dipped in the blood, a reminder of the fate of the first, and then set free, sent out to go out on its own. It's a powerful image of the leprous man's own condition. And then what happens? He's supposed to then go be washed and shaved. He goes and he takes a thorough bath and he shaves. And at this point, he can come back into the camp, but he's not quite finished yet. He has to wait 7 days and he has to sleep outside of his house. And on the seventh day, he bathes and he shaves again. And this time, the text explicitly tells us he shaves everything. Not a hair on his body is supposed to be left. Why? Well, this isn't the first time that we've seen this idea of 7 days, of a cleansing, and then 7 days, and then further cleansing. The priests in chapter 9 had the requirement of having sacrifices made for them. Then they have to wait 7 days and have more sacrifices made to be fit to be in the presence of God. Or just in chapter 12, what we looked at last week, you remember when a child is born, the child's born into the world, has touched all the sort of uncleanness as it comes out, and then it waits 7 days, at least the male child, and on the eighth day is circumcised. There's 7 days of a wait, and then on the eighth day, he's given the covenant sign. He's brought into the community. The sign is placed on him that he's a full member of this community that God has redeemed. Michael Reeves says that what we see in this passage is new birth. The 7 days is creation language. It's new creation. Remember, 7 days of creation, 7 days of completeness. What's happened is the leper has to wait 7 days. And on that eighth day, it's as if it's the first day of that new week, that new creation. Even looks like a newborn baby. He's shaved. He's bathed. New life out of death. But he's not done yet. On the eighth day, this day of new birth, this day of being brought into the community, this one who is alienated and left out for dead on the outside of the community, he's been brought back in, and now offerings are made. Every single type of offering that we've seen in Leviticus, except for one, which is the offering that's voluntary in Leviticus 3, the peace offering or the fellowship offering. And you imagine that likely they would have brought that voluntary offering as well. But these offerings are made, and look at verses 10 and 11. On the eighth day, he shall take two male lambs without blemish and one ewe lamb, a year old without blemish, and a grain offering of 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil and one log of oil. He's supposed to gather all of this stuff, all of the things that he needs in order to make these offerings to be fully cleansed. And then verse 11, and the priest who cleanses him shall set the man who is to be cleansed and these things before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. This is another powerful picture. He's brought to the entrance of God's presence with all the stuff required for him to be cleansed, and he's set there. He's presented there. In Genesis 47, Joseph brings his father, Jacob, and he, same word, presents him, sets him before Pharaoh, presents him before this king in order for the king to accept him. Here, the man who suffered from this skin disease and is invited back in is standing at the entrance with all of the things that are required because of his uncleanness. And in effect, he's saying to the Almighty King, I'm impure and in need of you. Holy King, would you cleanse me? It's as if he's presented to the great king. And the priest says, will you accept this one? Will you invite him back in? And as the sacrifices are made and the blood is applied to the offerer, not only this, you notice one other element. It's not just blood. There's another element there that's not often there. There's oil. Did you see that? Oil doesn't show up very often in these kinds of ceremonies, except with priests. People aren't anointed with oil very often in Leviticus, except for the priests. This is, in fact, I think the only other case where someone's anointed with oil besides a priestly sort of function. And the oil here is applied to the offer. And you see, did you see how it happens? It's carefully at first. Take a little bit of the oil, put it in your left hand, and carefully take just a bit and sprinkle it around. And then take a little bit more and put it on the lobe of the right ear, the thumb, and the big toe. It's sort of representative of the fact that this individual is now going to be covered with oil. But then, instead of continuing in a very careful way, it says, just dump the rest on his head. Just take the rest and pour it out on him. And think of Psalm 23 here. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Or in Isaiah 61, here's what Isaiah says. These words that Jesus will later quote. He says, the Spirit of the Lord God is on me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. And he goes on to say, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning. The idea here is not just acceptance, not just being brought back in, not just being cleansed, but poured oil upon, brought into unity, brought into to gladness and joy where there was mourning. He was donning his grave clothes for the entire time he had his disease outside the camp because he was a walking dead man, and now he's given oil of joy. Acceptance back in. Life. Not only is he cleansed, but he's anointed. And Michael Reeves says, the whole gospel is here. Did you see it? The priest who has to go from the place of life out to the place of the dead. The blood that's shed. The death that occurs so that one might live. He's washed. He's born again, new life. Given the Holy Spirit of joy poured out. Now to stand in God's presence. He was outside and walking dead, and now he is brought in and made alive. But I want you to notice this. What has the unclean man been asked to do here? What was his role in all this? Nothing. From beginning to end, he's virtually inactive outside of just doing the things the priest tells him to, right? He has to do the things the priest tells him to provide the sacrifices, to bring those things, but he's brought to the priest. He washes and shaves when the priest tells him to. He brings those things to be sacrificed, but he doesn't actually participate as much as he follows the priest. The priest is the one who's actively working to see if he's clean, bringing him, telling him what to do, and then declaring him righteous. The priest is the one who does everything here. That's what I want you to see finally, is that this passage points us to a sufficient deliverer. Gordon Wenham says the priest in this passage is more like a public health inspector than he is like a physician. He doesn't actually cure anything. See that? The priest's role, he doesn't actually cure anything. He just recognizes whether it's been cured or not. In all the nations around Israel, how they would interact with diseases is they had all sorts of different exorcisms or magical rites or other things, but there's none of that here. There's just a priest who's called to go out and diagnose and declare whether the sufferer is clean or unclean. And the priest does all of the work here, but his power is limited. He ultimately just sort of serves to seek the help of the only one who can bring healing and to declare whether it's happened or not. Now, this passage was, of course, written hundreds of years before Jesus, before the coming of Christ. But it is marvelous how deeply and thoroughly this passage points us to what's coming. In Matthew 8, as we just read a moment ago, Jesus interacts with a man who has a skin disease. And this man, unclean, if the law is being followed, outside the camp, living death. And what does Jesus do? He heals him. This isn't something a priest can do. The priest can just pronounce what's already been done. But Jesus heals him. The priest never accomplished the healing in the Old Testament. That's something only God can do. But now Jesus, he's not finished with just healing. He heals him, and here's what he does. He says, go as a proof to declare yourself to the priest. But he's not done yet. Because, brothers and sisters, Leviticus 14 is a picture of the whole gospel. Healing of the disease doesn't in and of itself restore us to relationship with God. We have to be made clean. We have to be brought in. Remember how the priest had to move from that place of life, the tabernacle, out to the place of death. Interestingly, in the Gospels, Jesus starts all of his ministry in the northern part of Israel, but then he journeys down to Jerusalem and he goes into the temple. And you expect that to be the climax of the Gospels. You expect the main point of conflict to happen there. But what happens? He's sentenced to death and he's brought outside. He's taken outside from the temple out to the place of death, the place where he will be crucified. And he dies outside the gate, the author of Hebrews tells us. He suffers death, death for life. I want you to think back to that diseased person in Leviticus 14 for a second. How could he know that he was truly clean? He'd been declared clean. He'd been pronounced clean. But how could he know that he was truly clean the next day? Or the next week? Or the next month? Or the next year? This, I think, brothers and sisters, is where this passage really hits us. Because the story of the gospel is that you have been declared and pronounced clean. But the story of the devil that he wants to tempt us with constantly is, look how you've messed up again. Are you still clean? Look what you've done again. You've made a mess of yourself. Just stay outside the camp. Stay away from the place of life. You'll only receive judgment there. And brothers and sisters, once again, I benefited this week from Michael Reeves' work on this text as he reminds us of the fact that when that temptation comes, that strong temptation, that I've sinned again and I'm asking whether I am unclean, that my call, based on what the gospel tells me, is to shout back in Satan's face, no, I have been declared clean. My body may bear the marks of the disease, but I am no longer unclean before the Lord. I am no longer one who belongs on the outside. I belong in the camp. I belong with the Lord because he has invited me in, because he has declared me clean, because I've been presented by the priest before him. Brothers and sisters, this is the gospel we believe. The author of Hebrews, when he tells us that Jesus went outside and suffered, he says, then you too, when you follow the Savior, you will also go outside the camp. You will go to the places that are unclean. You will live your life in such a way that reflects what this Savior has done for you. There's nothing that can make you unclean anymore if Jesus has made you clean. Now go. Go and declare this sort of life. Will you believe these words that John tells us? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The hardest promise in the Bible to believe. All unrighteousness. Not everything except for that worst thing that you keep struggling with. But he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. We're invited to the table this morning. This is not Coors table. This is the table of the Lord Jesus, where we are invited to gather around as people who have been invited back in, brought before the entrance of God's dwelling place and declared fit to be there because of Jesus' death on our behalf. So as we come, as we receive the Lord's Supper together, we are reminded of this cleansing and of this call to live as people who are brought back in, who are given unity with the Lord and unity with one another. Let's pray as we prepare to come to the table. Lord Jesus, we are people who struggle so deeply to believe your promises, to believe this good news. And Lord, there are some of us here who don't know if we quite believe it. And some of us who are struggling as we continue through life to believe that you have truly made us clean because we feel so unclean. Help us to know the kind of grace that you have shown us, grace that has cleansed us of our sins and brought us back in, and help us to cling to the one place that we find this. In you, Lord Jesus, there is no other way. There is no other source of living water. Help us, Lord. Help us as we come to your table to receive your grace by your Spirit. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.